Thank you, Mr. Fauché. Beautifully done. Find it interesting that Mr. Salyer commented on how the music often ties in with the message. I think you'll see in just a few moments why that made me chuckle a little. Now, writing messages, like sermons, sermonettes, Bible studies, we're encouraged, actually we're told, to develop an SPS. Many of you probably know what an SPS is. That stands for Specific Purpose Statement. To put it bluntly, speakers are supposed to ask themselves the question, what's my point? What's the purpose behind the words I'm speaking? What effect do I want these words to have on those who are about to hear me speak? Something as speakers that we're supposed to ask ourselves, that we're supposed to define clearly in our own minds so that we can convey that point to all of you. And I find often when I'm working on a message and I'm talking to my wife about it, she'll listen very politely and then she'll ask, so what's your SPS? And she's kindly saying, what's your point? Sometimes it takes a little while to get there, figure that out. But although many of you have never had the opportunity, may never have the opportunity to speak in front of a large group and give a speech or a message during services, these questions are still important questions for all of us to consider regarding our speech. What's my point? What's the purpose behind the words that I'm about to speak? What effect do I want these words to have on those who are about to hear me? These are important questions for public speaking, but they're important questions for us individually in our conversations with one another as well. These are questions that we likely don't ask ourselves very often, if ever. But God's word is very clear about the importance of keeping our words in check. You'll turn with me back to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And that's why I found Mr. Salyer's comments amusing to me, because it was an instrumental piece, and I'm talking about being careful with your words. James chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, this is one of those verses that, as a minister, kind of makes you quiver a little bit when you read it. James 3, verse 1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. But James continues to talk in this chapter about the power of our words, and the message is not only for pastors. Verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Now, this animal that weighs hundreds of pounds, that has so much power, we can direct it with this small little device in its mouth. Verse 4, look at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, just like this, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. You know, the size of this part of our body is not directly related to the impact that it has on our lives. This little member, the tongue, representative of our speech, is powerful. Just like a small flame can be powerful to start a whole forest on fire. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, These things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. We shouldn't be double-tongued. We shouldn't be praising God out of one side of our mouth and speaking poorly of others out of the other. James here talks about the power of the tongue and how no man can tame it. And it seems these days that very few try to tame it. We live in an age of speaking your mind. It's your right to speak your opinion. And people have the false idea in mind that everyone's opinion is equal. Equal with God's, even. Which obviously is not the case. James tells us here that no man can tame the tongue. But no man can tame the tongue by himself. We are supposed to strive to tame the tongue as Christians, as God's people. We shouldn't just read verse 8 and say, see, it can't be done. No man can tame the tongue, so why even try? That's not the point of this section. The point that James is making here is that we should be careful about our words, about their purpose, about what we accomplish with them. But we need God's help to do that. We need his help to keep our words in check, because it's impossible for us to do it on our own. So we have to ask for that help like David did in Psalm 141. I'll just read Psalm 141, verse 3, where David writes, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now he's saying, shut me up. I can't control myself sometimes. I say things I know I shouldn't. I say things that are hurtful. Set a guard over my mouth. Help me not to do that anymore. Tame my tongue. James also encourages us in chapter 1, in James 1, verse 19. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And as mankind, we have these things completely backwards. We're often swift to speak our minds, slow to hear and understand the opinions of others or what they're going through or their circumstances, and quick to make judgments and get angry about things. It's been said that we are created with two ears and only one mouth for a reason, so that we might listen twice as much as we speak. I also heard a quote once that I'll paraphrase. It said something like, the ears are on the outside of the head, always open and ready to listen, while the tongue is set inside our mouths, hedged about by two rows of sharp teeth. You know, there's something there. God gave us this guard. The book of Proverbs is full of nuggets of wisdom. We could spend the entire day, not just the entire service, but the entire day going through Proverbs that talk about our speech, the power of our words. It's full of nuggets of wisdom about being careful with our speech. We'll read a couple of them. Turn with me back to Proverbs chapter 10. We'll read Proverbs 10, verse 19. Which sums up the topic pretty well. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. If we continue in verse 20, it says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. See, our words can feed many. They can provide sustenance. They can provide health to the bones, as other proverbs say. But verse 19 makes it very clear. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. It's really easy to sin with our lips, isn't it? Especially if we don't ask ourselves these questions that I mentioned at the beginning. What's my point? What's my purpose of what I'm about to say? What am I trying to accomplish with these words? Let's turn over also to Proverbs 18, verse 21, which shows just how powerful our words can be. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Now, we have the ability with this little member, with our tongues, with our words, to give life or death. To give life and health, or to pierce like a sword and cause great pain and destruction. So what's your SPS? What's your purpose behind what you say? Well, my SPS today is to ask you, what's your SPS? My purpose today is to encourage all of us to think about the purpose behind our words. Because it's really easy to just go on autopilot and speak without really thinking ahead of time about the effect, the purpose that the words are going to accomplish if we don't stop to consider it from the get-go. Whether we realize it or not, our words are serving a purpose. We don't always have an express purpose in mind when we say the things we say, but they are accomplishing something. They are having an effect on the hearer. If we don't consider these effects, chances are that our words could be serving a very different purpose than we ever intended them to. They could be having a very different effect than we would have ever chosen if we stopped to consider it ahead of time. Whether or not we intend our words to be harmful, Christ says we are responsible for what we say. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Christ himself makes this very clear. In Matthew 12, we'll begin in verse 31. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin of the lips, is a sin that could lead to us not having forgiveness available to us. But continuing in verse 33, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad." Like what we read in James. We shouldn't have two different things coming out of the same source. We can't be speaking one way to certain people and another way in a different situation. We can't be double-tongued. We can't be double-minded. "Make the tree good or its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." When we stop to consider that statement, if we analyze our words like we're attempting to do today, our words are a reflection of our hearts. They're a reflection of our character. They show what's really happening in here. That's why they're so important. Verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I think it's interesting that in verse 36, Christ didn't say, "You'll give an account for the words that you hurt others with on purpose." He says, "For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Whether we meant it to have a certain effect or not, we're responsible for it, and we'll be judged by it. That's why it's so important for us to consider the purpose of our words before we speak them. So what's your purpose? What effect do you want the words that you speak today, tomorrow, this week ahead, what effect do you want those words to have on the people who hear them? And not having an intended purpose in mind doesn't reduce the impact of the words. When we don't have a specific purpose in mind for the words we speak, there's still going to be an outcome or effect as a result, whether we intended it or not. And the Bible describes some patterns of speech that we are instructed to avoid because of the negative outcomes or purposes that they serve, whether we realize it or not. So today what I'd like to do is review several of these patterns of speech and their outcomes that are laid out in Scripture. We'll also look at what the Bible says the purpose of our words, the purpose of the words of a converted person should be. So let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 22. Paul writes to Timothy here in verse 22, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And notice verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." So we find here an example in Scripture of God telling us to avoid a certain pattern of speech. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And there are others in the world who tell us the very opposite. Tell us that nothing's off limits. We should speak our opinion about certain things. We should get involved in debate and give our view on things. But Scripture says the opposite. There are certain conversations that we should completely avoid. And why? Because of the outcome. The end of verse 23. Knowing that they generate strife. Now, how many of you in this room have ever started a conversation thinking, I think I'll generate some strife today? Now, who does that? Little brothers, that's who does that. I speak from experience, being the youngest in our family. I'm sure there were a time or two when I thought that. All right, let's see what trouble I can cause here. But as an adult, as a member of God's church, who thinks that way? Now, on the rare occasion, there may be someone who actually does, who thinks, I'm going to bring up this topic and I'm going to cause some contention, some strife. And if that's the case, they shouldn't be here. But even among God's people, who are not expressly seeking that purpose, they're not starting out with this in mind, I'm going to cause some strife today, it still happens. We can get drawn into foolish and ignorant disputes without ever intending on that being our purpose, without ever considering that that will be the outcome, and we're warned here to avoid those types of conversation. And some people think that the Bible is outdated. It's not relevant to our culture today. But right here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, there's actually a verse in the Bible about Facebook. Did you know that? Avoid ignorant and foolish disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Does that not sum up so much of social media? Turn over a few pages to Titus chapter 3. By the way, I'm not completely anti-Facebook. I finally gave in after 4 years and reactivated so I could be a little more in touch with people. I've thought about deleting it already about 7 times in the last week, but it can be used for good purposes if you think about the purpose of your words. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Again, Paul writing, he says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." You know, again, who starts out a conversation thinking, I think I'm going to waste someone's time and energy today? I'm going to see if I can kill a few brain cells with this useless conversation that I'm about to start. Or who joins into a debate or a contention thinking, I'm going to join in on this conversation so I can get nowhere with this person. Nobody thinks that. That's not your purpose that you intend from the beginning, but it's the outcome that God says in his word will be the case. We're to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about matters of the law that we can't prove from God's word. We're to avoid those things because of the outcome, because they're unprofitable and they're useless. And even we're supposed to reject, avoid certain people who have this divisive mindset, this contentious spirit, people who are so opinionated that you're never going to get anywhere in your conversation with them. It says they're in a constant process of sinning with their lips. So as we're reflecting on the purpose behind our words today, ask yourself, do I ever get sucked into conversations that are useless and divisive? Do I find myself joining in on debates that serve only a negative purpose, or even no purpose at all? What's your SPS? What's the purpose behind your words? If we look at verse 1 in chapter 3, we'll see another example here. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You ever hear anyone speaking evil of someone else? That never happens, right? At least not in God's church. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Where James writes, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." He was writing to the church. And he had to remind them, do not speak evil of one another. Because it was happening. And it still happens. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? You know, who starts a conversation thinking, I'm going to sit as judge. Someone pass me my robe, pass me that gavel, because I'm about to make a condemnation. And no one starts out with that purpose in mind, but that is the effect. That is the outcome that comes from gossip, from speaking evil of other people, from sitting as judge. You know, gossip, I believe, is one of the most tolerated, even enabled sins in God's church. And you might think, how can you say that? Well, let me give you an example. If you walked into services this morning, you came a little early to help out, and you walked in on a couple of the deacons in the middle of a fist fight, an all-out brawl, a spirit of murder, and you said, guys, stop! You're going to mess up your suits. Let me hold your jackets. No one would do that. You'd intervene. You'd stop that because you know it's absolutely wrong. It's a sin. But when it comes to speaking evil of others, well, we allow that, or we even join in at times. You know, if you were to walk to the snack room and witness in one of the spare rooms here at the church hall, a couple committing adultery. You wouldn't walk in and say, excuse me, you guys forgot to close the blinds. Let me help you with that. You'd say, that's wrong. Knock it off. You're not going to do that here. But when it comes to sins of the lips, when it comes to gossip, speaking evil of one another, we often allow it. We encourage it by having a willing ear rather than refusing to join in, or redirecting the conversation, or even bluntly saying, I don't want to talk about that. That's none of my business, and I'm not going to participate in it. So like I said, it can be one of the most tolerated or even enabled sins in God's church, but it's clearly identified by God as something we should not be doing, just as much as that spirit of murder or that act of adultery. But James tells us the outcome here of speaking evil of others, of joining in this gossip. He says that when we do so, we're sitting as judge. We're, in a sense, taking Christ's seat. Scoot over. I'll take that spot because I can make a judgment, a condemnation right now about what's happening and who's right and wrong in this situation. We're trying to make ourselves God. Would anyone start out with that purpose in mind? My SPS right now in this conversation is to take Christ's seat as judge. Absolutely not. But it's because we don't stop to consider the purpose of our words first. None of us in our right mind would choose that purpose for our words. But we often engage in this sin of the lips by convincing ourselves that it's something else, that it serves a different purpose. You know, it's easy to convince ourselves that we're not really gossiping, we're just sharing something with someone else that, you know, a situation we know about so they can pray for that person. Really. Let's be honest with ourselves. Is that really the purpose we have in mind? 99.9% of the time. Ooh, I want to tell you about this situation right now because I want you to pray about it. Or is it because there's something that feels good about knowing something that others don't know and wanting to share that with other people? It's fun to be able to fill someone in on what's happening. What's your SPS? What's the effect that you desire your words to have? Certainly it's not to sit as judge, to make condemnations. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. See another example here. Hebrews 12, we're going to read verses 14 and 15, which Mr. Roscoe read in his sermonette. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Verse 15, looking carefully, thinking about these things, considering. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, expressions of bitterness can be a sin of the lips. Oftentimes, how is this bitterness, this root of bitterness, found out? How is it expressed? It's through our speech, right? Sometimes there are hurts of the past that we just can't quite stop talking about. A root of bitterness springs up and becomes evident when we can't quite keep that topic, that incident of the past, off of our lips. An individual may have hurt you in such a way that you just feel the need to let others know about it. It's important to note that you may be absolutely right about the hurt. You may be completely right in terms of your viewpoint about the situation, that you were wronged in some way or another. But if we allow it to become a root of bitterness, bitterness that's expressed through our words, what's the outcome here in verse 15? Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The word defiled means contaminated, polluted, or soiled. When we express bitterness over hurts of the past, we're contaminating the opinions of others based on our experience. Whether we know it's our purpose or not, this is what the Bible says. The outcome is we are contaminating the opinions that other people have about this person. or polluting those opinions, or defiling, polluting that individual's reputation. And in the process of holding on to that bitterness and expressing it, we're also contaminating and polluting and defiling ourselves. A root of bitterness affects our whole being. It can affect our belief system, our character, our ability to grow. A bitter and contentious person really experiences the greatest defilement of all. And in contrast, verse 14 tells us what we should do rather than holding on to this bitterness, expressing it to others. It says, pursue peace with all people. And we're supposed to be peacemakers, not just peace acceptors. Not when someone else comes to us and they want to make things right, then we join in on peace. We pursue it. We initiate it with all people. When we don't pursue peace by dealing with these relationship problems, then bitterness takes root. And if you let a hurt of the past, if you can let a hurt of the past go and overlook a transgression, that's great. But if it's something that you find you're still holding on to, it's still causing a bitterness inside you, then the instruction here is to pursue peace. We have to be the peacemakers and step forward, step up, to find a way to make peace, because holding on to the bitterness isn't a godly option. It's going to lead to defilement, whether it's our express purpose or not. We need to hash it out. The result of not doing so, which is often reflected in our speech, is that bitterness that serves a purpose of defilement. So what's your SPS? What's the purpose of the words that you're speaking to others? Are there any words that are expressions of bitterness? How about Philippians chapter 2? We'll go through a couple more examples, and then we'll try to get positive, because I don't want to leave all of us just focusing on the negative aspects of conversation, because there is direct instruction in God's word about what we should be speaking about, what the purpose of our words should be. We'll get there. Stay with me. Philippians 2, verse 14. 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We're instructed to do all things without complaining and disputing for the ultimate goal of shining as lights in the world. Complaining can serve the purpose of expressing our discontent with circumstances, but it's also an expression of discontent with our God. When we murmur and complain, we're saying that He's not blessing us how He should be. He's not helping supply our needs. He's not being faithful. You know, being discontent is the pattern of this world. It's part of the darkness. And Paul says here that we can stand out and be lights, or the reverse can be true. And we can join in on the complaining, the disputing, and in turn we can cause harm. We can have something to be blamed for rather than being blameless. And we can blend in with the darkness. And who would start out with that purpose in mind? Today, I'm going to blend in with the darkness by joining in on the complaining and disputing. No one has that purpose in mind. That's why we need to stop and consider it. What's your SPS? Are complaints expressed as concerns that are given with an accompanying solution? You know, not all expressions of something needing to change is a complaint. Sometimes it's a productive reflection with a suggestion of how to make this better. And as Christ said in Matthew 12, by their fruits you'll know them. You can tell which one is serving the purpose of darkness and which one is actually bringing about a positive solution. So is that how our complaints come across, or do they come across as discontent that just blends in with the ways of the world, with the darkness and the negativity around us? One more example back in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, we'll read verse 7. Exodus 20, we'll read just verse 7, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we're instructed very clearly in the Ten Commandments themselves about being careful with our speech, not using the name of God in a flippant manner. And the result, if we do, is that we'll not be held guiltless. There will be a penalty. And really, when you stop to consider the result of taking God's name in vain, what's that effect? What's the outcome that comes from that? The result is that God is dishonored. He's minimized. He's misrepresented. He's made average when we use his name in a haphazard way. And it's so common today. You know, we can easily see in our culture the direct violation of this command, using God's name in any way we want to, in situations that have nothing to do with him. Just watch HGTV. It's really hard to watch a makeover, home makeover show and not hear the expression, "Oh my God, oh my Lord." God has nothing to do with the fact that you decided to install shiplap above your fireplace. He has nothing to do with how good something tastes. Oh, this double mocha frappuccino. And then blasphemy of God's name, using it in a vain, useless manner. It's so common that we can get sucked into it because we hear it so much. And I was talking with Mr. Rochelle after services last week. I don't even remember where the conversation started, but he mentioned a sermon that someone gave many years ago, and he started listing some of the euphemisms for God's name. And all of a sudden, all the young people's ears perked up because they wanted to hear, oh, what am I not supposed to be saying? Now, obviously, taking God's name in vain directly is a violation of this law, but so is taking his name in vain indirectly through these filler words, these euphemisms, replacement words for the name of God. So after we were talking last week, I thought, you know, it's probably a good exercise from time to time just to think about some of those. There's an article on Life, Hope, and Truth that talks about this topic. It's titled, Should Christians Avoid Euphemisms for God? Written by Paul Lukey. And in that article, there's actually a chart. The direct word, and on the other column, euphemisms for that word. So I'm going to read just some of these. Many of you will be aware, but for others, it might be a good reminder about, oh, I guess I do say that, and I probably shouldn't. You know, for the word God, gall, golly, gosh, gad, ye gad, by George, by Jove, almighty. For Jesus Christ, things like gee, geez, she's, gee whiz, Jesus wizard, never heard that one. Cripes, jeepers, by jingo, jeezers, bejeezers. Some of these I've thankfully never heard. Or even initials of Jesus Christ. Jiminy Cricket, Jiminy Christmas, Jumpin' Catfish, Jeepers Creepers, Jeezy Creasy, Judas Christopher, Jason Crisp. My point is we might not intend on taking God's name in vain, but we might be doing it and not even realize it. For the word Lord, you know, Lordy, Laud, Laudy. Even the word holy. Now, holy is a word that refers to God's nature, his works, anything that he's involved in. So any use of that word in conjunction with any other word, holy, fill in the blank, is in a sense taking God's name in vain. It's a violation of the third commandment. You can read the article in its entirety. It goes on to talk about also euphemisms for eternal judgment. Euphemisms for condemning someone or something. Words like darn or dang, things like that. My point isn't to go through all the details, but just to get us thinking, what's my purpose? What am I accomplishing with my words? And I think another indirect application of this command, to not take the name of our Lord, the Lord our God, in vain, is to not misrepresent him. And that can happen through our actions, but it can definitely happen through our words as well. Now, since we profess to be followers of God, we say to others that we are Christians, Christ followers. Since we profess to follow him and to represent him in his truth, we have to be careful to do that in a way that reflects him properly. We can all ask, are my words serving the purpose of representing God and his truth accurately? Or are there times when our words are inconsistent with our beliefs, maybe without even realizing it? A couple examples here. One that always stands out to me on social media is speaking to the dead. When someone writes something, posts something, they probably have no idea that it comes across this way. Their intention is just for it to be therapeutic, to talk about their dead loved one. But when everything is phrased as if they're talking to that dead loved one, you know, you were the greatest parent I've ever had, and directing the entire letter or post to that person. The idea, or what can be conveyed to people who don't understand what you believe, is that you believe just like they do. That this person is hearing what you're saying. That they're able to read these words that you wrote to them. You know, it's not necessarily done on purpose. But again, my point is to think about the purpose of our words. Are our words representing what we believe accurately? Or can they be perceived as, oh, you believe just like we do? Sometimes it might be a dead loved one or a very special pet squirrel. Fido, you are a good dog. I'm being facetious, but you know, that can even happen with animals. People write these messages as if they're talking to this being who's still around somehow. Or using phrases that don't represent what we believe, what the Bible teaches about life after death. Like the phrase, passed away. That's one we use all commonly. Even in God's church, you hear people use it. Oh, he passed away, she passed away. It's a euphemism for death. That's how people think of it. It's a softer way of saying he died or she died. But really, what does it mean? Think about the phrase. He passed away. Passed where? You know, the phrase began, it was originally because of the belief of the soul passing on from the earth to heaven upon death. You know, at a funeral when someone's soul was committed into heaven. That's when they passed away. Now, I'm sure when people in God's church say that, they aren't trying to convey a belief in going to heaven. But what's the outcome that can come from using phrases like that? What can come is that other people think we believe the same things they do. So it's okay to say someone died. It's not really any softer to say they passed away. It's truthful and accurate to say they died. It's interesting, I was talking to my wife about this, and she was reading something written by a psychologist that basically said it's easier for kids to understand when you're blunt with them and you say so-and-so died. They can get that. But when you're at a funeral and you say, your child asks, like our daughter did recently, why is Mr. Walls laying so still? When you say, because he passed away, what does that mean to a six-year-old? When you say he died, he'll live again when Christ returns. She can get that. She does get that. It's pretty amazing. So when we try to soften things, sometimes we actually cause confusion, which surely isn't our intent. And we could go on about other things, superstitious phrases like cross your fingers, knock on wood, comments about karma, like, oh, I shouldn't say that or I might make it happen. Is that really what we believe? No. So what's your SPS? What's the purpose of the words you're speaking? Do they honor God in his name? Or do they misrepresent what he teaches in his word? We've covered a lot of examples of types of speech that don't serve a productive purpose for us as Christians. And there are many more that we could go through. I mean, we didn't even mention lying, using foul language, a number of other things. But how many of us would say, you know, the purpose behind what I'm about to say is to cause conflict, to divide, to create sides, to dishonor God, to make others think poorly about someone, to foster distrust, to make myself look better than other people, to misrepresent God's truth, to cause confusion, to discourage others. Now, none of us would start out with that intent in mind, and that's my point today. And it's hard to recognize the negative speech and its effects in ourselves. There's a quote I love by an author named Will Bowen. He wrote a book called A Complaint-Free World. And he says, complaining is like bad breath. You notice it when it comes out of somebody else's mouth, but not your own. And I think the same is true for all these types of negative speech that we've talked about up to this point. It's easy to see it in other people, but it's so easy to fall into the pattern ourselves and not even recognize it. My point is, we will not recognize the negative effects of our words on accident. Most of us would not directly choose to speak with any of these examples as our intent. But without considering the purpose of our words, we fall into those patterns of speech and we yield those outcomes. And perhaps that's why we're advised to let our words be few and to guard the gates of our lips. But thankfully, as I mentioned, God's word doesn't leave us at that point. He also gives us instruction on what the purpose of our words should be. You'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll read verse 29. I may have already mentioned it here. I've only been here 3 months and I'm already forgetting what I said and what I haven't said. It's not looking good for when I reach the 51 years of ministry mark, but I have referred in the past to this as a basketball verse, because for a couple years playing basketball at Winter Family Weekend, this was my theme verse. All right, my goal is, yeah, to win, but my real goal is to let no corrupt word proceed out of my mouth, so I can be a little overly competitive at times. Verse 29, though, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, this verse really contrasts our speech before and after conversion. At least it should. This contrast between corrupt words and words that edify and impart grace. The word corrupt can mean rotten, worthless, bad, decayed. It's used at times in reference to putrid vegetables or animal substances. Something that smells awful. It's something obscene or offensive that tends to corrupt others. A corrupt word is really a word with a negative purpose. And that covers all the patterns of speech we've talked about up to this point. A word with a negative purpose, a negative outcome. And we're supposed to let none of those words proceed out of our mouth. This verse tells us not to speak with a negative purpose or without any purpose at all, but that is what we used to do. That is what we sometimes still do, that we're striving to overcome. If you look in the context of the chapter here at verse 17, the context of the chapter is change. Verse 17 says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. No longer walk that way. No longer speak that way. Down in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're all engaged in this process, striving to change from the old man to the new. Verse 25 even continues and talks about speech. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. How is anger often expressed? Through our words. So the context of the chapter here is changing our lives, not walking like the rest of the world, putting off our former conduct. Paul's telling us that corrupt, useless words were our former way. And the way we speak now after conversion, as we're going on to perfection, as Mr. Morgan talked about a couple weeks ago, that should reflect a change in our nature. Becoming a new creation requires that not only the content of our words changes, but also the intent of our words needs to change. We need to be more mindful of the effects of our speech. So what purpose should the words of a Christian serve? As we're in this process of putting off the old man and striving to become new, Paul tells us we should speak with the purpose of edification. To edify means to build up, to support, to strengthen. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't just say, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, just keep it closed. That's not what he says. That's not the standard we're striving for, is just to be quiet. He says, use your words for the purpose of edification, imparting grace to the hearers. Why edification? Why not just let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but speak what is good? Why not stop at the word good? Or speak kindly? Why edification? Because corruption and edification are complete opposites. One purpose is to destroy, to tear down, and the other purpose is to build up, to strengthen. So Paul continues this pattern of the chapter, of a complete contrast between what's old and what's new. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says literally here regarding for necessary edification, they say, for edifying of the need, that is, for edifying where it is needed, seasonably edifying. I like how that was put. According as the occasion presents the need of the hearers. According as the occasion presents the need of the hearers. Our words are chosen so carefully that it's just what's needed at just the right time to build that person up, to support them when they need help to keep going on this walk that we're all on together. And that requires us to stop and think about the words that we choose before we speak them. That commentary goes on to say, even words good in themselves must be introduced seasonably, lest by our fault they prove injurious instead of useful. Now, how many of you have experienced someone telling you the right thing, but at the wrong time? You know, after the traumatic death of a loved one, someone might tell you all this list of all these scriptures that are absolutely true and right, but if the person's not in the frame of mind yet to hear and receive those words, it might not be seasonably edifying. It might not be a word fitly spoken, as the Proverbs instruct us. Just as important as the words we choose is the timing of those words. He says at the end of this section of comments, our words should be as nails fastened in a sure place. Words suiting the present time and the present person, being for the edifying of the occasion. I find that imagery helpful, of our words being as nails fastened in a sure place. Now, you don't just start pounding nails in any old place. You think about where you're going to do that, right, when you're building something. I think that imagery is also helpful because when you think about times when our words miss the mark, when they serve a purpose that we didn't necessarily have in mind, they're still like nails. We can try to remove the nails, but the holes will still be there. The effects will still be a reality. Our words have an impact. They matter, so they should be selected wisely. A word fitly spoken, carefully selected, and purposeful at just the right time can give life and health. I also find it interesting that it's for necessary edification. Now, that points out the reality that we all need it. We all need encouragement at times. We all need to be built up along the way on this walk through this darkness of this world around us on the path to God's kingdom. A purposeful word of edification at just the right time can be exactly what we need to keep moving forward. It's funny, I had this sermon written. Notes were pretty much finished except for my morning revisions that always seem to take place. And I got an email last night from a friend, a pastor who's about 30 years older than me, but I consider him a friend. And it was just a random note out of the blue to say, hey, I've been tuning in, really appreciate your messages. They've taught me things, and you know, keep up the good work. Seasonably edifying. The perfect example of purposefully choosing words to build someone else up. Romans 14. We'll read verse 19. So the purpose, or one purpose, of our words as Christians should be for necessary edification. Romans 14, verse 19, adds this thought. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Now, pursue means to chase down, to hunt something, to seek after it. So edifying words have to be chased. They have to be sought after. They have to be pursued by us. What's the intent behind our words? What's my purpose? Are we chasing down words that will build up our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it our great aim to benefit others with our carefully selected words? Because words typically aren't accidentally encouraging. Now, how many of you have ever gotten in the car after services and you lean over to your spouse or whoever you're riding with and you say, oh, I can't believe I did that. I think I accidentally made someone feel good. I wasn't thinking and it just slipped out and I encouraged them. That doesn't happen. No, usually it's, man, I really put my foot in my mouth this time. I really hope they didn't take that in the way that it came out because I didn't really mean that. Now, the point is, edification requires pursuit. It requires intention. It doesn't happen on accident. Paul also said that this edification should be our purpose, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That was the end of Ephesians 4:29. We speak what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. He says something very similar here in Colossians 4. Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, salt preserves food from decay or corruption. Wisdom in our speech preserves our character from corruption. In proper portions, salt enhances the flavor of a meal And a word of grace, fitly spoken, can enhance our relationships and our interactions with each other. I like, again, this visual of sprinkling with a salt shaker. I think I could use that at times in different conversations. Just imagining shaking a little grace on this conversation. The word grace is the word in Greek, charis. Charis or charis. And as I know I've said before, my favorite definition of that word is by Mr. Dave Johnson. And his summary of the meaning of this word in the Greek is a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. We give a gift not because the person necessarily deserves it, but because of our character. That's what God does for us when he gives grace to us. It's because of his goodness, not because we deserve it. And the same is true with our words. Our speech should be with grace. And grace is the opposite of giving someone what they deserve. And there are lots of opportunities throughout the day, throughout the week, when we could give someone what they deserve. When we could speak our minds. We could treat someone poorly as they are treating others or treating us in the moment. But these are all also opportunities to let our speech be with grace. To let our speech serve as a gift, even though it's not deserved. We can choose to allow our words to be a gift that may not be deserved, but may be exactly what's needed at that moment. If we only ever spoke words that people deserved, then there wouldn't be much edification going on in this world. The edification that is necessary for all of us at times should be given as a gift. Can our words be described that way? Is that our purpose in our speech? What's your SPS? But does all this that we've been talking about avoiding corruption in our speech, avoiding negativity in our speech, pursuing words with a positive, beneficial outcome, does that mean that we're only ever supposed to speak about what's going well? We ignore the negative? Affirm the positive and just hope that things will change? No. And if you look at Galatians 6, we have an instruction here about addressing a negative situation. There's a time and a place for addressing negative issues, but it's always with a positive intent. It's always with a positive purpose. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what's he saying? If you see someone doing something they shouldn't be doing, don't just avoid the negative situation because you're trying to be positive Pollyanna. But notice it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now the intent behind these words is still edification. The intent behind these words is to restore the individual back to the state that they should be. But that spirit of gentleness is key. Not in a spirit of harshness or condemnation. And we speak to that individual, not to everyone else they know, the rest of our family, the rest of the congregation, about how this guy needs to change. We approach that person in a spirit of gentleness. So there is a place for constructive feedback, even correction. But the goal always, even in those situations, is still edification. It's the building up of others. Likewise, there's a time and a place for sighing and crying about the state of this world and addressing the sinful habits that need to change, that God will deal with in the future. But you know, even when we do that, it's done with a focus on hope. It's done in a spirit of edification because we're focusing on how it will get better. It's done with a focus on the positive future that God has in store for all who are willing to overcome. Staying positive in a negative world is a challenge. It requires vision and focus on the future. And it requires purpose. In contrast to the negative patterns of speech that we can so easily fall into, the positive examples that we've covered here, speaking with the purpose of edification, imparting grace, seeking to restore someone, to build someone up. That's the overarching theme of the purpose our words should serve, to benefit others, to build them up, to edify, to provide hope for a better future. We may have to express concern or dissatisfaction at times, but even then, the underlying goal should be something good and positive. The purpose of our words should be to exalt God and to lift each other up. As we read in Philippians 2, our goal should be to shine as those lights in the world of darkness. But we can only follow that path of moving from corrupt words with a negative effect to speaking those of edification and a positive outlook when we speak with purpose. It requires that we stop and consider what we're saying and what outcomes it will yield. So what's your SPS? Before we close, I want to give you three action steps for the week ahead. Three ideas that you might choose to set as a goal for your week. Number one, eliminate one negative topic from your communication. Just pick one. Identify one item that you notice yourself talking about often, that really, when you stop to consider it, it only yields negative results. Choose one and decide that this week you're not going to talk about that. You're going to eliminate that one thing from your conversation this week. Action step number two. Intentionally encourage someone. You know, that could be this week writing a note, a card, sending a text, giving someone a call, even having a face-to-face conversation with someone with the express purpose of edifying that person, telling them what you appreciate about them, how they've affected your lives, providing that necessary edification. And action step number three, start a positive conversation. None of these are complex, but they all require thinking ahead. They all require purpose. I love having conversations with people, especially at services, where you can just tell that person is focused on God's plan and on the future. But that doesn't happen on accident. That happens because someone decides to be a conversation starter. Someone thinks ahead and decides they're going to start a positive conversation. It could be about what's going well in your life, or what you've been studying and learning from God's word. It could be about the future, God's plan, His kingdom. But it requires thinking ahead. So eliminate one negative topic from your communication, intentionally encourage someone, and start a positive conversation. Those are three ideas for goals this week. We can all ask ourselves, what's my SPS? What is the purpose behind the words that I speak? What effect do our words have on others? And whether speaking to a congregation or to an individual personally, these are all questions that would be wise to ask ourselves. And they all heed the wisdom of a quote from an unknown author. Be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words are a reflection of our hearts, a reflection of our character, a reflection of what's important to us. And our words do have an impact. They serve a purpose, whether we're conscious of it or not. So be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. Let's be intentional about speaking with purpose, not speaking idle words that knowingly or unknowingly serve a negative purpose, but instead let's choose to have our hearts and our tongues set on building others up in a way that's pleasing to our God. Let's speak with purpose.